Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, as we come before you, we do indeed pray that you would remember your word to us, that you would open our hearts and minds to not only understand it, but to soak it in and make it part of our lives, that your story would become our story, that we would love and cherish you, your word, and your ways more than life itself. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week in our study of Hebrews chapter 12, we saw that Paul compares the life of faith to a great race, a race which we as God's people are to run, he says, with endurance, the theme that has been weaving its way throughout the book of Hebrews. We also discovered that because the race is long and hard, requiring us to use every ounce of our strength and energy to reach the goal, we are in need of routine encouragement and support from one another. Paul's command to run the race is given to us as a community of God's people that we would be supporting and encouraging one another as we run the race of faith. Paul captured this need for mutual support with these words. You may recall Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13. He says, "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." We saw that all of these commands that Paul issues here are in the plural, right? He's giving commands to us collectively. Strengthen the hands which hang down. Assist one another in times of hardship and sorrow and difficulty. Come alongside one another and encourage one another. Now, what's interesting about this particular exhortation is that Paul is borrowing it, not surprisingly. He's borrowing this picture of hanging hands, of feeble knees and straight paths from a couple different Old Testament texts. The picture appears, for example, in the prophet Isaiah, but also it occurs in the book of Job. And it's the parallel text in Job that, before we get into Hebrews 12 this morning, that I'd like you to consider for a moment. Job's story, as you know, is a classic tale of suffering and doubt. A very relevant text for the issue that Paul is addressing in Hebrews. The need to run the race of faith with endurance, to overcome obstacles, to overcome suffering, to continue on toward the goal, to enter the rest that God has placed before us. Job suffered severe calamity, and he was tempted to deny God, to turn his back on God, as he wrestled with his suffering. And it's in the midst of this story, after the setting of the stage in the first couple chapters, and then Job's friends arrive, and then Job has made his first complaint, that this picture of hanging hands and feeble knees appears. Job himself, of course, was discouraged and brought low. He was the one with hanging hands and feeble knees. He needed friends to come alongside him and encourage him. But instead of encouraging him, his friends accentuated his suffering. And it's in Eliphaz's opening rebuke of Job that our picture appears. Eliphaz declares to Job, he says, "If one attempts a word with you, Job, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking?" I just can't help myself from speaking to you, Job, because of what you're saying. "Surely," he says, "you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened feeble knees. Eliphaz acknowledges that Job was known for encouraging folks in the race of faith, doing that which Paul is commanding us to do. Job had lifted up those in sorrow. He had comforted the suffering. And now Eliphaz imagines that he's doing the same. But his words are far from company, from comforting. He goes on immediately after saying how Job has served to strengthen weak hands and to strengthen feeble knees. And this is what Eliphaz says to him. But now, Job, suffering has come upon you, and you're weary. It touches you, and you are troubled. Eliphaz's words amount to, what's your problem, Job? Don't you remember all the advice that you've given to all these other people? As the story unfolds, we know that Eliphaz's comfort to Job is this. Here's why you're suffering, Job. Suffering is always the result of one's personal sin and rebellion. Therefore, you must have sinned. So repent, Job, and all will be well. Hardly very comforting, especially since we know that in Job's case, this was not true. God himself had testified that Job was upright, was a righteous man, delighting him. Job was running the race. He was exercising faith. He was pleasing God, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. And yet, Job suffers. So why? Why does Job suffer? Why do God's people suffer? It's this question that Paul attempts to put in perspective with his words on discipline in Hebrews chapter 12. So if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, we will read this section in verses 1 through 17 again. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll be reading verses 1 through 17. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. This is the word of the Lord. You may remember from our study last week that the text before us is a chiasm or a sandwich of sorts. We begin with Paul's admonition in verses 1 and 2 to run the race with endurance. This is balanced in verses 12 through 17. I cut us short at verse 13, but in 12 through 17, where he urges us to renew our strength for the race. And in between these two sections where he's urging us to run the race, he gives us this description of the Lord's discipline and how the Lord's chastisement or discipline relates to our running of the race. And so it's this intersection on discipline that we study today. How does discipline relate to the race of faith? Why is it that we as the people of God suffer? Sometimes from external opposition, sometimes from internal doubts, sometimes from pain and sickness, loss and sorrow. It's a question that many ask. At times it can be very perplexing, very trying, very debilitating. And it's this question, as you know, that the book of Job poses. As we consider Paul's answer this morning and try to set it also in the context of Job's discussion, I'd like you to remember that Paul has repeatedly reminded us throughout the book of Hebrews of our hope as God's people. He's urged us to imitate the fathers who believed that God existed and that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He's reminded us of the rest that is out in front of us. He's reminded us of men like Moses who looked to the reward and so considered the reproach of Christ greater treasure than all the wealth of Egypt. God, we have found, makes lavish promises of future grace to us, future gifts. And it's these promises of what God is yet to do for us that empower us to persevere and to live by faith in the present, that enable us to run the race with endurance. If you turn back to Hebrews chapter 2, I want to remind you of one of the places where Paul put this hope in front of us, one of the ways that he described our hope as the people of God, because it has direct relevance for our passage in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 2, if you look with me at verses 10 and 11, Paul is describing for us here our hope. What is it that God is doing in our lives as those who follow Him? What is His goal for us as His children? Notice in verse 10, Paul writes, he says, "For it was fitting for Him," that is, for God the Father, "it was fitting for the Father, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things." God is the one for whom everything exists, because He is the one who has created all things. "It was fitting for Him in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation, namely Jesus, perfect or mature through sufferings." In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting for God to make the captain of our salvation, Jesus, perfect through sufferings, verse 11, "for both He who sanctifies," namely Jesus, "and those who are being sanctified, us, are all of one. We are one humanity, one family, for which reason He is not ashamed to call us brethren." We are Jesus' brothers and sisters, heirs with him of the grace of eternal life. And what God's plan is for you is to bring you to glory. And in context, you may recall that back at verses 7 and 8, he's quoted Psalm 8, where the psalmist is describing what it meant to be made as human beings. And it meant to be crowned with glory and honor. So what Paul's telling us here in Hebrews 2, verse 10, is that God's design for you is to teach you what it means to be really human. What it means to be a man. What it means to be a woman. This is God's plan for you. To teach you what it truly means to be made in the image of God. He wants you to be glorious, to be mature or perfect. And therefore, since that's God's design, since God's plan for you is to bring you to glory, it was fitting that God made the captain of our salvation, Jesus, perfect. He made Jesus perfect too. He made Jesus mature. Remember that throughout the course of his life, Jesus grew in favor with God and with man. Jesus stood in need of maturation, of maturity. And how did God teach Jesus maturity? Through sufferings. Through sufferings. This is a loaded text because it has direct relevance for what Paul is telling us in Hebrews chapter 12. That God is designing for us as his children. Because maturity and glory are God's goal for us, they were also his goal for the God-man Jesus. During the course of Jesus' life, God was training him for glory, and the way God brought Jesus to glory, the way that God made Jesus mature was through sufferings. He brought Christ to glory through suffering, and God's purpose is to bring you to glory too. And the tool that he often uses to accomplish his task is suffering. See, this is why Job suffered. And it's why all of us suffer. God is training us for glory. As our loving Father, he's equipping us to enjoy fully the delights of the age to come, and the only way that we'll be able to do so is if we are matured, if we are trained, if we are discipled, if the immaturity and sin that dog us are destroyed, if the dross is purged away. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, notes that we have this strange notion as human beings that love is content simply to leave the beloved as he or she is. This, he notes, is not love. That is what we would call indifference. The man who truly loves another is the one who is distressed to see the degradation of the beloved and longs to see it change. Right? The one who loves is not the one who says, "Oh, yes, I love him. I don't care that he's a liar, a cheat, and a drunkard. That's not love. Love doesn't leave the drug addict in his stupor, nor the fornicator in his lust, nor the thief in his covetousness. Love longs for the betterment, the improvement, the growth of the beloved. Love longs to see that which distorts and mars the beloved cleansed and changed. Chesterton, in his typical style, writes in Orthodoxy that it's the man who loves his city. It's the man who loves his city who's not content merely to leave it as he finds it, but to make it even more glorious. He wants to clean up its streets, to promote its economy, to beautify its parks, to eliminate its corruption. It's the man who's doggedly loyal to his town or his team or his family, who's willing to make whatever sacrifices necessary in order to make it better. He writes, and I've given you this quote in your outline, he writes, perhaps the most everyday instance of this point is in the case of women and their strange and strong loyalty. Some stupid people started the idea that because women obviously back up their own people through everything, therefore women are blind and do not see anything. They can hardly have known any women. The same women who are ready to defend their men through thick and thin are, in their personal intercourse with the man, almost morbidly lucid about the thinness of his excuses or the thickness of his head. A man's friend likes him, but leaves him as he is. His wife loves him and is always trying to turn him into somebody else. Love is not blind. That is the last thing that it is. Love is bound. And the more it is bound, the less it is blind. Love is not blind. Love is bound. And it's this type of love, a bounded covenantal loyalty and devotion that God has for His children, both for His Son by nature, Jesus, and His sons by adoption, us. God intends to bring us to glory, and this glory demands hard work, discipline, training, change, alteration. It was fitting. You see, Paul says, it was fitting for the Father in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And if this was fitting for Jesus, then how much more for us? And this is Paul's point in our text in Hebrews 12. God is absolutely loyal to us as His children, and He will not fail to manifest that love by training us for holiness. Right? Look at chapter 12, verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons, right? Sons whom God is bringing to glory. Sons whom God is teaching what it means to be men and women made in His image. Men and women who are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives, even Jesus. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. We are God's children, children whom God is bringing to glory, to maturity. And this requires a great deal of work and training. And this is why Paul sticks this little section in the midst of this metaphor of a race. He who would compete in a race must discipline himself and be disciplined by a trainer if he is to win. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 9, where he employs the same metaphor. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." Obtaining the imperishable crown demands temperance, demands determination, demands endurance, demands discipline. We will not get there by default. There is a holiness without which we will not see the Lord, and that holiness does not come to couch potatoes. And if this is the case, we must expect that the Lord will train us, that He will discipline us. As our Father, God is devoted to us. He is loyal to us. He is gloriously content with us. He's gloriously content with us. And He's passionately discontent with us. He is gloriously content with us. And He is passionately discontent with us. And so He disciplines us. Sometimes because we've sinned. Sometimes simply because we need to grow. Always because He is bringing us to glory. Consider again the case of Job. Has it ever struck you? Struck me as I was reading Job again. I'm in the midst of Job in my reading through the Bible in a year. And it struck me as I was reading Job this time that the reason Job comes to Satan's attention in the story is because God brings Job to Satan's attention. God interviews Satan. "Where have you been?" "Roaming to and fro throughout the earth." And then God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there's none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." Notice that God is gloriously content with Job. He loves him, He delights in him, and so He boasts of him to the evil one. Why? Because God is also passionately discontent with Job. He wants Job to be an even greater man, even more glorious. So what does he do? He delivers Job to suffering. God is bringing many sons to glory, and Job is one of his sons. Remember the words of James, if you flip over to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, James summarizes the story of Job in this way. In James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, James writes, he says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." Saying, consider the prophets, consider that they too suffered, even as you are suffering. He's writing to a group of folks who are suffering persecution. Indeed, verse 11, "We count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end, the goal intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." God was compassionate and merciful to Job because he was training Job for glory. "We count them blessed to endure." This is what God was teaching Job, and now Paul writes, this is the same lesson God is teaching you, teaching me, teaching all of us. He's teaching us to run the race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So notice, turning back to Hebrews chapter 12, Paul's admonition in verse 3. Paul's admonition in verse 3 says, "For consider him," consider Jesus, "who endured such hostilities from sinners against himself. Consider that even Jesus, who was God's Son, was made perfect," as we saw in Hebrews chapter 2, right? "Was made perfect through suffering." We see the same thing repeated by Paul. This is obviously an important point for him. In chapter 5, verse 8, where he remarks that though Jesus was a son, though Jesus was God's son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Just like Job, Jesus suffered. Consider the parallel between Jesus' experience, after all, and Job's experience. Has it ever struck you, again, that it's immediately following God's greatest displays of love and delight in Jesus that Jesus faces his most intense moments of trial and suffering? Consider, what are these two moments in Jesus' life? They're Jesus' baptism, right? Where God says to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And at the Transfiguration, where God says to Peter, James, and John, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." What follows each of these events? Immediately following the baptism, the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And the Transfiguration occurs immediately after Jesus first announces his mission to suffer to the disciples. And it's followed by his journey to Jerusalem, his journey to the cross. God is training us for glory. He's determined that we shall complete the race, that we shall be crowned with an imperishable crown. And this requires arduous work, for we're not yet what we ought to be, both because we're immature, like Jesus was growing up and like Job was, and because we're sinful, like Job was, but unlike Jesus. And these things, both our immaturity and our sinfulness, must be worked out of us. So don't be discouraged. Paul's writing to them, right? Don't be discouraged by opposition or suffering. It is part of God's plan, and the sufferings of Paul's readers has not yet been intense as that of Jesus. And so he's saying to them, have hope. Remember God's promise that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. And so again, he urges us in verse 5 to not forget God's exhortation that he always chastises his children. The fact that we are experiencing sorrow or suffering is not a revelation of God's disfavor, but of his determination to mature us and bring us to glory, of his covenant loyalty to us, his love. Notice in verse 10 the way Paul describes this maturing process. Paul writes that our fathers, our earthly fathers indeed, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but God for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. A holiness that Paul's going to tell us, a holiness without which we will not see the Lord. God's design in suffering is to train us for holiness. Notice, therefore, this passage is very important for us to get down in talking about the Lord's discipline, that it's not always a result of disobedience, right? This is just talking about chastening in the context of the Christian life. Sometimes, again, because we're immature, we need to grow. Sometimes because we've sinned. But the fact that Paul quotes from the book of Job here, Paul is wanting us to understand this is part of life. It's part of God's process of bringing us to glory, of bringing us to holiness. And then notice again verse 11, the way he describes it. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present. It is painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've trained by it. Right? God's training of us is to cultivate within us the fruits of peace and holiness, the very fruits that Paul will command us to practice in verse 14. Right? What does he say? Pursue peace and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So God is training us. He gives us moments of suffering so that he can foster within us these fruits of holiness and the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So what does this mean? Two points of application. Children, you children out there, consider what this text means for you. Your parents are training you for maturity. Even as God is tenaciously loyal to us as his children, your parents are tenaciously loyal to you as their kids. They are not loyal to any other kids on earth the way they are loyal to you. And the reason they seem to be on you all the time is because you're their children, and they love you. They discipline you because you're their children. Sometimes their discipline comes because of your disobedience and sin. Sometimes it comes because they're trying to train you for life and prepare you to be a man or a woman. So learn, here's your task as children, is to cultivate the ability to see through the momentary pain to the goal of the training, which is maturity and wisdom and glory. Respect your parents, honor them, receive what they're giving, and learn to say thanks even through the pain, even as you would to someone who's training you for a race, right? We hire people. We pay people to cause us pain, to train us for races. Your parents are, they're forking out a lot of money, okay? And if you want the honest truth, to train you, okay? So learn to be thankful. They're training you for the race of life. Second, notice for all of us that Paul gives us a theology of suffering by giving us the teleology of suffering, the end goal. Right? Teleology means the end, the purpose. He's telling us what the goal of suffering is. It is to make us more like Jesus, to make us glorious and mature. So if our path lies through the valley of the shadow of death, we know why we're there on the big scale. We're there because God wants us to be more like Jesus, because He loves us and He cherishes us. Like James, Paul wants us to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, but let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God is bringing us to glory, and trials are His means of getting us there. So receive them in the knowledge that they have a purpose, as painful, as frustrating, as at times overwhelming they are, as we see in the case of Job. God has some good purpose in them. And so our calling, again, as a body, is to come around one another, alongside one another in the suffering. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Do what Job had done, not what his friends were doing. And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Consider Jesus, who endured such suffering that He was only brought to glory through suffering. Dare we think that we as brothers and sisters will be brought to glory with less work? It was fitting for the Father, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And here on the table is the testimony of what the path to glory demanded from Jesus, the shedding of His own blood. And we have not yet resisted to bloodshed in our striving against sin. So let us pray that God would grant us grace to follow after Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Jesus who has gone before us. We thank You that He is the author and finisher of our faith. And so we pray Your grace to abound toward us, that we might honor You and please You, that we might persevere, that we might run the race with endurance, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, that we would look unto Jesus, who for the joy set before Him despised the shame, endured the cross, and so is sat down at Your right hand. Our Father, as we come before You, we pray as our Lord and Savior Jesus taught us to pray,